He was encouraged to go ahead. A tremendous move of faith for a relatively small, meager, financially backed organization like the Navigators. But we thank God for what He's done, the way things have progressed. I think this grounds is of course a great monument, really, to the great founder Dawson Trotman. I kind of feel nostalgic being here because in 1953, wasn't in 53? What year was it? Doss passed away. 53, six. Now I was going to say that was too early. Six. Because we were in London in 54 together. I took him to the airport. That makes sense, doesn't it? I've been traveling by plane all day. Just got my bags a half hour ago. Of course, no notes. But in 56, I took him to the airport as he was making... Then he was flying back to Schroon Lake, where he met his very untimely death. But we owe an awful lot to the Navigators, and it's just a thrill to be back here this week with them and with you. Some of you don't know the Navigators is. You don't have to know, really. We're not here to push a program. I don't think they are anyway. At least... this is not why they want me here. But we do trust you'll get to know some of the principles that have made this organization great. I once asked Doss Trotman what would happen if he died. What would happen to the organization? He says, I don't really care. I said, what do you mean you don't care? He said, well, I'm not building an organization. I'm building men. And significantly, this has been true. What is going on now is a monument to that, that he was building people. He was investing in people, not a program. And this is what we're here to do this week, to build into lives, build into people. The church is people, not buildings, not castles, not grounds, not program. The church of Jesus Christ is people. Where Christ is, there is the church. Where a believer is, there is the church. Now, this is not a low view of the church. This is a high view of the church. Within this context, this week, we're going to be talking about the church. That is, you people. You people as lay men and lay women. What about your 8-to-5? Do you work in a secular job so that you can make money to work in a spiritual capacity? Or is there something sanctified about the commonplace and the marketplace where you are 8-to-5? Are you schizophrenic? That is, are you a split personality? One thing when you're away from the job to be effective ministers of the gospel, and another thing when you're in the tough 8-to-5 secretarial position, nurse's position, teaching position, business position, whatever it might be. Are you a citizen of two cities? That's what we're saying. Very much involved in a secular world of dog-eat-dog business. Then again, a very spiritual world of conferences like this, Sunday morning church attendance, own devotional time, and ne'er the twain shall meet. And you rush home from the job to get back into suburbia with all of its pseudo-spirituality. You ever go through suburbia and look at the names of the streets? Fiesta Circle. Sleepy Hollow Lane. See? Sure, it's all speaking to the escapism, and some of our Christians get into this. How often do you get into it? Do you fall into this? I'm working so I can minister. But you don't see the job as a ministry. If you do see the job as a ministry, you only see it as a ministry when you're telling someone else about Jesus. That doesn't make your work Christian. Some of you might be housewives. You think the only way that that housework can be Christian is if you're memorizing scriptures while you're vacuum cleaning the floor. It doesn't make vacuum cleaning Christian. The vacuum cleaning and the washing of the dishes is ordained of God for you as a first-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Work itself, you see, is your ministry. Now, thank God for memorizing of scriptures and talking to men about Christ on the job, but your job is not Christian only when you're talking to men about Christ. If that's true, you better get out of your job. No, the job itself, God has ordained work. We trust by the end of the week, you fellas and you gals who are laboring 8 to 5 in some very secular position will begin to see it as sacred, and will begin to walk with your heads high, begin to have a glow about your life that God has called you into a tremendous calling to be a school teacher, to be a housewife, to be a secretary, to be a businessman, to be a ditch digger. God knows what He's doing. And all the way through the Scripture we read of men who found in the commonplace a ministry for God. We want your commonplace to be sanctified. You see, you come to a conference like this. You get all steamed up. I hope you do get steamed up. All fired up. And then you say, oh, but I'm going back to that rat race of that job. It's not very exciting. Housewives, they come to a conference like this and they get all steamed up, but they realize what's waiting for them when they go home. A sink, a vacuum cleaner, beds to be made, dusting, all the windows to wash, maybe packing, unpacking, all this menial, diddly work. We trust under God. Because of this week, you will go back into the positions, not thinking about how you can now, because you've had this tremendous spiritual experience, go on out of what you're doing into something that is more spiritual, but to go back into the commonplace and the marketplace, ablaze for Jesus Christ. Christ was not crucified between two crosses in a cathedral. Christ was crucified between two thieves on the garbage heap of town outside of Bethlehem. And where the cross needs to be today is not necessarily on the steeple of the local cathedral, but right down in the marketplace. It's where the cross must go today. And how does it go there? It goes there in your persons. Someone has said the church needs to go into the world. Well, that sounds very pious, and it's in some ways very true, but let's take a look at it this week. The church doesn't need to go into the world. The church is already in the world. In the persons of the laity, in your person, in your person, in your person. It's there. But what's it doing when it's there? This is what we're trying to do. The church is already out in the world. Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the church. But what's the church doing there? This is what we're going to talk about. And we're going to talk about a series of four, after tonight, four messages. Just you know, I'd imagine ministers come here and reach deep in the barrel. Well, I'm not reaching very deep. As a matter of fact, the messages I will bring will have only been given once. But I want to be honest with you, they've been given once. And this was a series I had just recently in the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, where I'm a minister. I've learned a lot since then, and so we will not give them... As a matter of fact, I learned a lot from the 9:30 to the 11 o'clock service. They weren't the same in the 11 o'clock service as they were in the 9:30, and they'll be different here. But we're going to talk about the saints of the rank and file. Rank and file. Common old shoes out of the Scriptures. But within that, we'll have a message on Jesus Christ, the compassionate carpenter, the humanity of Christ, the bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh of Christ. We'll talk about Andrew. We'll talk about Amos. We'll talk about Stephen. So that maybe you'll be able to identify in your lay capacity with these great saints of the church. Saints, yes, but saints of the rank and file. Ones that you don't hear about very much. I was talking over with Leroy Iams about tonight. I'm sorry I wasn't able to be here last night. We've just moved from our home and I had to get my family south for the winter, or for the summer. And so I wasn't able to come until just this afternoon. But I'd like to have been able to be here last night and to talk to you personally about how we got involved in this thing. Because we weren't able to be here last night, I'm going to start there tonight. Trust the principles even given here will be good for a groundwork for what we're going to bring later. If you have your Bibles with you, and I imagine you do, turn with me in Scriptures to the second book of Corinthians, to the fifth chapter. I'll be reading all week out of Betty Crocker's handbook here. You have these around here? You have them. You have a lot of them, huh? Oh, you've got one back. Great. Well, it's page 377 for you there. This is Philip's translation, seriously, and any similarity will be purely coincidental, I imagine. Let's read the 17th verse to the end. For if a man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether, or is in the process of becoming a new person. Salvation is a continuing process. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become or is becoming fresh and new. All this is God's doing, for He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He has made us agents of reconciliation. God was in Christ, personally reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them, and has commissioned us with the message of reconciliation. We are now Christ's ambassadors, as though God were appealing direct to you through us. As His personal representatives, we say, make your peace with God. For God caused Christ, who Himself knew nothing of sin, actually to be sin for our sakes, so that in Christ we might be made good with the goodness of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, hallowed be Thy name. We thank Thee for Thy sovereign presence here. We thank Thee for Thy blessing. We thank Thee for what Thou art going to do. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's go back to when your speaker was 8 years old and his brother was 10 and a half. Our Christmases were always very exciting, but never very lavish. My father was a school teacher, and because of this, we could not have the greatest gifts, that is, in monetary value. They were always very exciting. It might mean that we would get the bicycle that we received the year before back again, only this time it was painted and worked over a little bit, and a new seat and new handlebars, but it was exciting to know what was up. This year, we knew something extra special was going to happen. We heard Santa Claus and his helper down in the kitchen months in advance to Christmas, getting things ready. Of course, Christmas Day came, and my brother and I fought all the way down the stairs to see who was going to be the first to break into the living room. If any of you have children or brothers, you know what this meant. And we went into the living room, and our stomachs were up in our throats as we viewed in front of the Christmas tree two of the finest gifts any two guys would ever want. They were two football uniforms, all stretched out there from the shoes to the helmet. We jumped at those things and had them on before anyone else was up in the neighborhood. Actually, we didn't notice the... you see, my father had received these from the junior college. He was a junior college coach, and he got them from the junior college... I mean, he was in the junior college, and he got these from a junior college coach. They were rejects, and we didn't notice the patched jerseys and the patched pants and the newly polished shoes and the freshly painted helmets. They were the greatest things in the world to us. You can imagine what an 8-year-old and a 10-and-a-half-year-old look like in junior college football uniforms. The pants came down at the ankles and the helmets drooped over the head, but they were great to us. And before anyone else was still up in the neighborhood, we got out in the back vacant lot. And I can remember it as if it were yesterday, the thrill it was. My brother would get at one end of the vacant lot and I would get at the other. And we would run at each other as fast as we could go. And if I could knock him backwards, I would win. And if he would knock me backwards, he would win. And we did this by the hour. Actually, we didn't have a football. Dad apparently wanted us to be linemen or something. But this was the beginning of something that actually became for my brother Dick and myself, a god. All the way through junior high school, I don't think we were very unique at this. This seems to be true of any young kid, but I think even a little bit more so than the average. Everything we did revolved around athletics and excelling in athletics on the gridiron primarily and in other sports as they were in season. Then through high school, it was still this way. And through the senior year, everything had to fit into this framework. Parenthetically, at this time, we were going to church with a godly mother and father. But my brother and myself, being virile young kids, weren't too excited about what was going on Sunday morning. The gospel was being preached, God was being honored, and yet none of it was very relevant to these two young boys. And I don't know about my brother, but I was thinking at the time, I could hardly wait, really, to break away from from this kind of life, rather superficial, not quite gutty enough for real solid kids. And I thought about going away to college, and being away at college, there would be a tremendous new atmosphere, a new beginning, a new life altogether. And some of these things that were childish could be put away. We take on maturity. And in taking on maturity, this would mean, of course, if you're a sophisticated young university student, you don't take religion too seriously. You protest your innocence. If you talk to anyone about the Christian faith, you are a Christian because you are involved in a democracy. You have a fine Christian heritage from parents. But you don't get into the dialogue with anyone about what it is to be a Christian and what it is not to be a Christian. You accept this as a fact. But other things continue to take first priority in your life. You want to get the most out of your college life, and in no way does this mean that you're going to get too excited about what goes on Sunday mornings. Usually you're not very alive Sunday morning to even give it much thought. And of course, once again, athletics took the lordship in my life. I wanted to be the best I could possibly be in the athletic world. Nothing was going to stand in my way from excelling. As a matter of fact, in the first 2 years, I knew I could make the varsity squad. At least I felt pretty sure I could. But this was not enough. I would ask the custodian to leave the lights on out at night on the practice field. I would set up some blocking dummies of my own, and I would work and work and work to get my legs to go where my coordination wanted them to go, working overtime at this game of athletics, and of course studying. I wanted to be a good student too. Then in my sophomore year, after I had become an All-American there, I had everything a young guy would ever want. There was nothing really that anyone had on the campus that could compare, as I thought, with what I had. Having the plaudits of the crowd, the possessions that went along with college football at that time, the pleasures, the applause, all the rest. But then we came back in our junior year, and some circumstances beyond our control and within the providence of God's control began to take place. Two boys came to live with me in my apartment. They were high school boys, the finest high school football players in the Los Angeles area the year before. They came, and one night they were in their bedrooms as I came in the door. I hadn't but barely shaken their hand. Was making my way across the living room floor to my bedroom, and I looked in at their bedroom, and there they were kneeling with their Bibles open. Well, I had learned to respect this from mother's influence and father's, but I wondered what in the world had we gotten into now with this certainly wasn't commensurate with what had gone on in the apartment prior to that time, and I wondered what was going to be the pattern from here on out. But I saw those fellows not only in this atmosphere of having their evening Bible reading and devotion, but I saw them in the morning. I saw them live their life for Christ around the apartment, around the campus, on the gridiron. I saw them take off to church, getting excited about their Wednesday night prayer meetings, their campus meetings. All the time you see Christians, every time you view another person that has a power of godliness, it never makes or breaks you, it reveals you. It acts as a mirror, you see, and it reflects your own emptiness, your own bankruptcy. And every time I saw these young guys, even though in the world I had twice as much as they had, But in my heart, I didn't measure up to them as men. Man is not fully man simply because he's an all-American. Man is not fully man simply because he knows Greek and Hebrew and some of the classics. Man is only fully man when he's rightly related to God, and I was not fully man. I didn't know it at the time. I thought to be fully man was physical and not spiritual. Then as the year progressed, I began to think more seriously about the Christian faith. Simply from the philosophical standpoint that if this is right, I'm absolutely wrong. And if Jesus Christ could possibly be who he claimed to be, this is the most fantastic thing the world has ever seen, and it demands my absolute obedience, or it is the greatest hoax. And it demands an investigation before we write out a calculation. And so when the evening came when a girlfriend invited me to a campus religious meeting, I was ready to go. Hesitantly, maybe at first, but on the one hand, quite anxious. And what I saw there was rather alarming to me. I saw kids with their feet on the ground. Two-fisted, young intellectuals, campus leaders, sorority, fraternity leaders, fellows and gals in the political realm and school, athletes, a great cross-section of those that I admired on the campus were at this meeting. And here, once again, you are revealed when you see this, not made or broken, you see. It reveals you what you don't have or what you have. And I knew that I didn't have it. It might have been, too, the fact that Henrietta Mears was speaking. And some of you might not know this name, but this woman is head of the Christian Education Department of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. Small little Sunday school of about 7,000. That's right, that's 7,000. And she had one of the largest Sunday school classes for college students at the time. And she spoke that first night. I was alarmed by her. Any of you know her, you know what I mean. She's a man's woman. she's quite elderly, but communicates to fellas like very few men. And I was completely alarmed by this, simply because of her, not only her ability to say tremendous deep spiritual truth in the vernacular of the gridiron, but because, too, she was so flamboyant. The hat she had on took half the room. And, you know, one of these characters that you... Now, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but this was my first impression, that any minute she would pull out the long cigarette holder and with the... And, you know, this routine. Because she is so much that way, so strong. And let's forget that illustration. This might get back. Cut the tape. No, but this is true. This is the kind of... And so I was completely thrown off guard by the kids I saw there, by the expression of the Christian faith being exciting, active, coming from a virile woman. It really flipped me in a sense. And then I began to take a good long look at the scriptures. But to be real honest with you, the scriptures didn't have much meaning. I got no more out of it then than I did when I was in high school. And so the scriptures were ruled out, really. But then, in the series of events, in about 5 weeks, I did talk to Bill Bright and asked Bill if we could get together. In my busy schedule of that week, we couldn't because we were playing the biggest game I ever played in football. That next Saturday, we couldn't get together until the following Sunday. And that Sunday afternoon, the Sunday morning, we went to church, and we came back, sat in Bill's living room for a number of hours, just talking about this game of life beyond the gridiron. And he showed me through the Scriptures God's plan for my life, common to so many of you. He showed me how I was alien from God, how the nothingness in my life could be spelled out because of sin, and how I was grieving the heart of God, and what Christ had done to bridge the gap, what He had done to meet me, what He had done to come for me, how He could give a new life, a new purpose, a new power, and peace, and purity. And, well, after a number of hours, it began to make sense. I told Bill that I had 1,000 more questions, but my problem was not intellectual, it was moral. And I knew that I had to make the great experiment of faith. And without too much emotion, without being very dramatic, we just knelt down in knees that were still lacerated from the day before in that big game. And I surrendered my life to Christ, and God met me in all of His power and strength and glory, and was transformed immediately, not emotionally, but just in the total anatomy. My mind, my soul, my body even came under the power of God. I was just reading this afternoon Charles Finney's experience. Maybe you've read this, where in his experience, even his body came under control. I think Paul was a realist here. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. You see, this old phrase, soul winning, it could be dropped, gang. Because God does more than just save the soul. He saves our bodies, you see. He saves our minds. He saves our total personality. I know to the Hebrew, the soul meant the total body and the total personality. But to us, it doesn't. It doesn't convey this. God saves all. And He saved the total man that day. My appetites were changed. My desires, my whole moral, spiritual, intellectual life was changed. From that time on, we began to live for the Savior. But I want to tell you something here, and I've never... told this in the same context before. That after I became a Christian, I became a Christian into a very disciplined Christian community. They were all reading their Bibles. They were all praying regularly. They were all memorizing Scripture. I mean, the majority of them. They were doing these disciplines. And I thought, I never want to play second string. I don't want to ever sit on the bench when I can be engaged in the battle. So if I want to be really Christian, if I want to be sold out or yielded, or as the British say, keen in my Christian commitment, I too then must do these things. And so I began to employ these things. I began to witness. I began to verbally to tell people about Christ. I began to go out almost every night to meetings and to individuals and fraternity houses. I began to read the Scriptures. I set this legalistically aside. And I talked to people about the joy of being a Christian, but there wasn't much joy. Because instead of Jesus Christ liberating me, it acted as a great big millstone around the neck, to be real honest with you. And in a sense, I saw in Jesus Christ a master killjoy and Christianity, a prison house. Because whereas I knew I was saved by the grace of God, no works involved whatsoever, I felt after salvation I was kept by works. I would be kept on the basis of my outward manifestations of these disciplines. I was working for victory, something that had already been won. When we have Christ, we have the victor. We thus have the victory. We don't work for it, we work from it. I was trying to work for something God wanted to give me by grace. Now, I came to a place of bankruptcy about 2 years or 3 years after, when I was in my first year in seminary. My first year in seminary, I'd been warned all over the world about going to seminary. And I mean that, all over the world, because I traveled around the world after the Billy Graham Crusade, and everywhere I landed, people would ask me where I'm going to seminary, and I'd tell them Princeton, and boy, the old pinball machine would light up. And all the phrases came out, that you're going to lose your faith. Now here again, seminary doesn't make or break you, it reveals you. You say, some guy lost his faith in seminary. No, his faith was revealed in seminary. Well, when I went as this warning, so I put on more steam when I went to seminary. I was going to get an hour alone in the morning or know the reason why. And so every morning, I might go to bed at 2 o'clock at night studying, burning the midnight oil. I averaged 8 hours a day outside of class at seminary studying. And it might go up until 2 o'clock at night. But I remember, boy, I remember their warning that if you let one day slip by, it's going to tell on you after a while. And I'm not making, I shouldn't make light of this, but I think you understand the heart in which I'm giving it. And so I would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, going to bed at 2, getting up at 5 in the morning, and having a miserable hour. Sleeping through it, maybe, and being mad that I slept through it, wanting to beat my body to get to my soul. And nothing was happening. After a while, I was so concerned about it, I went to one of our godly professors, Dr. Bruce Metzger, a dear man of God, and I shared my heart with him. And he brought me into a land of milk and honey that transformed my life. My barrenness, my bankruptcy, was because of my own egocentric method of gaining spirituality. I came to the place where I realized the Christian life is Christ. It came to realize that where God wanted me was not in the land of struggle, but in the land of His holy rest. He that enters into God's rest ceases from his own labor, says the author of Hebrews. He that enters into God's rest ceases from his own labor. Hallelujah. I could see myself sitting down in the chair and saying, I'm going to get rest, I'm going to get rest, I'm going to get rest, and the beads coming out on the forehead and the perspiration in the hands and saying, I'm going to be spiritual, I'm going to be spiritual, and nothing happens. But the rest of faith says, sit down in the chair and trust yourself to something exterior from yourself. Who assumes the responsibility for the Christian? Something exterior or something other than self. When you're sitting in that chair, you're not saying all the time, I'm going to get rest, I'm going to get rest. You commit yourself really authentically to something exterior. Something else assumes the responsibility. This week, it's not going to be that you're going to flex your muscles and grit your spiritual teeth and say, I can now if I go back. I can do it. I can get this time alone with God. You'll fail tomorrow. You'll fail the first time you go home. Unless God brings you into this holy rest, and from the rest, then there is witnessing. There is before. Let me be real honest with you. I used to pray getting onto an airplane. Pray, oh God, lead me to someone I can witness to. Lead me to someone I can witness to. And I would go into the plane. I'd walk up and down. And I would look for the likely prospect. And I would nuzzle up next to him. And after a while, or maybe even perspiring, worrying about how I was going to break into this conversation, remembering the messages some men had brought before on techniques of getting into a conversation. I was nervous all the way. And many times when I would speak to a man about Christ, it would ring like a cracked bell. And I was embarrassed and he was embarrassed. Since we've come into this area, and I'm not going to spell it out for you tonight how this all came about. We'll be talking about it all week long. When we came into this place where we let God be God, when we got out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, as a matter of fact, with this experience that Paul was Paul was a realist. Thank God for Paul, just like Jesus. Thank God for Paul, here in Romans 7. And you know the stepping stone to Romans 8? Woe is me, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And if you can say that this week, God, I am bankrupt. Who's going to deliver me from Romans 7? Who will deliver me from the body of this boring life? This bankrupt life. This barren life, no fruit, no productivity. God, who's going to deliver me? Not I'm going to put on more steam with the old dirty flesh that we have anyway. No, God, come in and may I die, you see. I want a new life. God doesn't say I'm going to reform this old life and shave it and sand it off a little. I want to give you the new life. And then Paul comes and he says, now there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, going into an airplane and saying, I can do it, Lord, for you. But who walk after the Spirit. The Spirit of God gives release, power, joy, peace, purity. And so now we stand on the rampway getting on a plane. I did this today. Thank you, Lord, for who you're going to lead me to. Lord, this is going to be an exciting time on this trip. You assume the responsibility for my life, O Lord. I'm yours. Thank you for this trip. Make it a very profitable one. Thank you. We went in to the plane and picked a comfortable seat. God assumes the responsibility. I read the paper most of the way here. But God assumed the responsibility. Toward the end, I began to pray and zero in on these meetings that are going to be this way. But you see, it is a relaxed life. It's not a life of neutral. No, the neutral comes first. One time I was sitting in a car with Major Thomas, Major Ian Thomas. And he's an Englishman. And I was in my car, and it was a rather new car. And I wanted him to drive me over to, we were up at Forest Home, I wanted him to drive me over to Lake Mears. And I just sat there and watched him. And he put the key in. He knew enough to do that. And he turned the key. And then he proceeded to push and pull everything on the dashboard and everything on the floor. And he couldn't get that thing started. You know, going to town, first break. Yeah. Said, put it in neutral and turn on the gas. And power came. Here we are, barren Christian, coming to the place where we put on all the steam. Oh God, I'm going to do it. I can do it for you, Lord. I can get this time alone with you. I know if I just try a little harder, if I just discipline a little more, I should be talking to these friends. I'm going to do it now when I go back. I all the way along. God says, forget about the dashboard. Put your life in the holy neutral and turn on the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will assume the responsibility to give you an articulate tongue, a transformed personality. He'll sanctify the commonplace. He'll sanctify the marketplace. He'll give you joy in your living right where you are. This worked out so many times for me, thank God. Now I witness more than I ever did before. I pray more than I ever did before. I read the Scripture more than I ever did before. Maybe I spent more time looking at the Scripture before, but now I spend more time really getting the meat of the Scripture because Christ has assumed the responsibility. I remember this came home, and I close with this. We could go on this all night, but this is not our major theme for this week, but it's a good place to begin. I remember when and we all come against decisions, don't we? I mean, many of you here are here this week to have some decisions really crystal clear in your mind. Which way you should go? Where is the green light? We trust God will give you this green light. But even more than that, even more than a pattern and a program and a formula, we trust God will give you a good look at Himself. I don't know the path I take, but well, I know the guide. We want to introduce you to the guide this week. The one who's assumed the responsibility for your life. And I was really in a... I preached on the will of God 20 times before this, maybe 30 times. And yet, you know, ministers... It's really interesting when ministers... they have the decision of changing churches. Man, they perspire and they go to all kinds of friends and weigh it and all of that. They don't take into consideration. You know, as a matter of fact, just when Bob Munger was deciding where to go to, whether to go up to Seattle Church and to minister in the University Presbyterian Church, in a sense, dear Bob came to this place and I said, Bob, go read your greatest message on how to discern the will of God for your life. And you know, we talked about it after that, and this is true, but he really brought something into my life. I was back at seminary, and I had a lot of possible plans, possible areas I could go to, and Bob Munger phoned one night from Berkeley, and we were talking on the phone, and just before we hung up, about the point where I was so frustrated, I was ready to throw the letters on the ceiling and, you know, see which one stuck. Dr. Munger said, isn't it wonderful that in this decision, God has assumed the responsibility for your life? I said, hallelujah. I immediately became a Baptist and hung up. You know, that's so, isn't that a thrilling thing? That God has assumed the responsibility. Oh, I trust you get that this week. I trust that within the will of God, here's a dear fellow, not long ago, he said, well, I prayed all day down at the beach that God would show me where I was to work. And of course, he wasn't a very intelligent Christian, obviously, but he said, God didn't tell me where I was to work, and I just had to use my common sense and went out and found a job. Poor, pathetic fella. But not so many of us like this. Who gave that fellow his common sense? So many of us are so tied up within the context of a formula that we don't believe that God said, Paul said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Let it be in you. Permit it to be in you. I present my body a living sacrifice, and it's acceptable, my body. Now, as he lives within me, he assumes the responsibility for my every move. Thank God tonight that he assumes the responsibility for this week. Thank God that he assumes the responsibility to meet you right where you need him the most. Maybe some of you are not Christians. I don't know. I wish I knew every one of you. Ministers are so guilty of answering questions nobody's asking. But I trust that some of you aren't Christians. That God will meet you here this week. This is the beginning point. You know this. Coming to the place where your speaker came 10 years ago and simply confessed of his own unrighteousness and his own sin and committed his life to Jesus Christ. Trust him as getting into the chair and turning the life over to God. I trust you'll do that this week. Do it tonight. Begin. Don't wait until the final night to make your decision for Christ. You'll kind of miss 4 or 5 days of real wonderful meetings. Get with God tonight. Find your, as Major Thomas has often said, you know, the burning bush of Moses. Any old bush will do. Find a bush. Find a place of meeting God. Let God ignite your heart. Let him call you to himself. And then God will assume the responsibility. Some of you come brokenhearted. Some of you come because you're lonely. Some of you come simply because you need a new touch. Some of you come because you're bored. Some of you come, in honesty, you're bankrupt. Your life is fruitless with Jesus Christ. All of us have a different need. Let's just trust the Holy Spirit to meet us this week. Let's crown him as sovereign king. Let's don't be guilty of unbelief and say, Lord, be here in our midst. Let's thank him that he is here. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Let's thank him that he's here. He's assumed the responsibility for our lives. He's assumed the responsibility for this week. Thank God for this. Let's come with faith. Believing God. Come with your doubts. Sure. Come with your problems. Come with your pain. Come with your hurts. Come with your loneliness. Come with your despair. Come with your bankrupt. Whatever it might be. But come. And let's let God assume this responsibility to be God and to do the impossible. To do a miracle. Don't come with all the answers. Don't come with all the preconceived ideas of worry. Just come with an open heart, with an open mind, to receive the fullness of God this week. And you'll be surprised at the end of the week. Be surprised. Put your life in neutral. Put your life in neutral and the power will come. Now the power is on God's side, not on yours. And you'll be amazed at the way your old machine will go at the close of this week. Now God bless you as you come. Let's get to know one another. Introduce yourself, and I'll be introducing myself to you as we go around. Maybe we can get some private time as the week progresses. Every one of us as a staff here are eager to meet you personally. We'll get off in one of the bushes. Any old bush will do. And we'll talk about these things. Let's make this week a glorious, relaxed, and yet a glorious week of meeting God. Now relax. Tense. Come and let's meet God in all of His fullness. He's the man in the glory. He deserves our praise. Let's give Him that honor. I want to sing. Instead of, we won't close in prayer until after we sing. I don't mean I want to sing. I want us to sing. Addie shakes her head back there. She doesn't want me to sing. 39. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Do you know this song? Well, maybe it is going to be a solo, after all. No, sing it. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. And when you have some time tomorrow, dissect. Well, they don't call it that. What do they call it in English? Look at the last verse. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now, nor could be, soon shall be our own. There's a great truth. Let's stand and sing.